Well, please return back to Joshua 2. When we read the Old Testament, we are told of stories, events of history that happened to God's people and God's dealings with God's people that are wonderfully instructive for us in the New Testament. Indeed, we know in the New Testament that all things that were written before were written for our instruction and our learning, that through the consolation of the scriptures we might have hope. And we saw in Joshua chapter 1 that the land of promise is, if you like, a picture, a type, we need to use theological language, of the inheritance of the believer. That the people of God have been delivered from bondage to a wonderful inheritance, to enjoy the land of promise. And we know as Christians that to some extent, we will never fully enjoy, to use the Old Testament language, the land of promise, until we cross the shores of Jordan and enter our heavenly rest. But we know, though, at the same time, that just as in Israel's history, it took them a long time to root out the evil Canaanites from the land before they could fully enjoy it, that we begin fighting to enjoy our rest even now. That we've been saved and we get put to war straight away. To become a Christian is to enter a holy war from the moment you are converted. You are enlisted in the banner of Jesus Christ's army, and you have to contend with the flesh, the world, and the devil, because those three great enemies are doing all they can to prevent you from enjoying all the riches of grace and the things that you will enter into the fullness of when you die. He who is not fighting now will not rest then. If you're not fighting in the Christian life, you're not going to heaven. The evidence of conversion is the evidence of a spiritual fight. That's why I'm often not too unsettled when a Christian is struggling with assurance, because it tells me that there's a struggle there. There's a fight there. To believe the promises. Hypocrites aren't worried about losing their salvation. And, you know, that is one of the wonderful things. And we saw here then that God's people in chapter 1 are called to faith. Called to faith to believe in the reality of what God has said. He has said to them, here is the land. It's there. I've given it to you. Enjoy it. Now, you know, it's not as simple as just going in and enjoying it. You have to fight. And that's why he said to them, he gave them a promise. You will prevail. If you put your hand to the plough, if you fasten the armour on, if you go into the land, no man shall be able to stand against you. I will not drop your hand. There will not come a time, you may remember this point, there will not come a time in the believer's life, there will not come a time in the believer's life where God will let go of your hand. Amen. Even when you pass through the waters, I will be with you and I will hold you with my righteous right hand. And that promise then was meant to then call them to action. You see, faith, real faith, biblical faith, isn't just the intellect. It involves the intellect. They had to understand what it was God was calling them to. But then it involves evidence, work, a response. And that's when he says, be strong and courageous. And we saw that the Hebrew literally means there, get on with it. Get on with it. Fight. Don't bury your head in the sand like an ostrich. Crack on. Fight the good fight of faith. You may recall when Paul signed off one of his letters to Timothy, one of his last words to Timothy. Can you imagine how Timothy felt as a man who was discipled and nurtured under this man to see his mentor probably disappearing for good? I often think of some people in my life who mentor me, and I often have had those moments. What would I do if God took them tomorrow? And he says to Timothy, oh man of God, fight the good fight, flee youthful lusts, pursue holiness, stand firm. The Christian war is a Christian life is a life of war. God's promises then are a call to action. We're Calvinists, we're Reformed here, and we love the doctrines of grace. We love God's sovereignty and God's power, and the fact that all that happens in our lives comes because God ordained it. But we are not hyper-Calvinists, are we? May hyper-Calvinism never sound in this pulpit. The idea that because God's sovereign, we just do nothing and we have no responsibility to do anything. We just got to wait for God to act in our lives. And by no means, that is not the message of Scripture. We believe God promises. God does it all, but we have a responsibility to respond to God's call. In 2 Corinthians, Paul recalls some promises to God's people at Corinth who are a bit confused. He says, God says, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. And they shall be my people. This is a promise. Is it something God says he will do? But notice then how Paul bases this promise then should lead to a response, is what Paul says. He says to them, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us, and these are all verbs, doing words, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Just as Israel had to, he says, the land's there, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell among you in the land of promise. But if that's so, you've got to get rid of the Canaanites, you've got to root out the godless nations in the land. And God will say to us, I've called you to be holy. And any true Christian, if God is at work, he will perfect that which he has begun in us. But it's not a contradiction to say, not without our maximum effort. And even the doing on our part is God's grace. Paul says, God works in me to will and to do. So it's from grace from beginning to end, you always come back to God. But we have to be called to action. And therefore, what I want to do this morning is just see how Joshua chapter 2 is almost like it's a bit of an unusual chapter, really, because it seems a bit disjointed in the flow of the narrative. If you were to read through Joshua in one sitting, and I would maybe advise you to do that, you'd enjoy it on a Sunday afternoon, or at least over two Sunday afternoons. I found myself asking the question, why not just get to chapter 3? God said he's going to give them the land, okay? Well, chapter 3, they just start crossing the Jordan. That would be the logical next step. And yet you have this interlude in Joshua. This, and I believe it's because everything God has said in chapter 1 of what a faithful response to God's promises looks like is embodied in Joshua 2 in both the spies and in the harlot Rahab. You see, in these spies and in Rahab, and we're going to look at the spies today, this morning, you see what faith in God's word issues out in. It issues out in courageous and bold and wise action. So firstly, see with me, faith's prudence. We're looking at different elements of faith today. Faith's prudence, or faith's wisdom, or faith's wise action. But we'll go with faith's prudence. Does this not strike you as strange? God has promised them the land. And yet they go and spy out the land to see what's going on. Maybe you're not following me. If God has said they're going to win, why do they need to bother spying? Do you see the contradiction there from a human point of view? If God has said they're going to claim it, why do they need to spy what their enemy's like, what their strength is, what their numbers are? They're going to win anyway. And therefore, some commentators wrongly say this must have been unbelief in Joshua and in the spies. But it can't be unbelief. It can't be. Because in verse 11 and verse 15 of the previous chapter, we've already seen that Joshua is unwavering in his faith about this. When he commanded the three tribes east of the Jordan to rally around their brothers and sisters, he gives them the certainty of the fact that they're going to win. Pass through the camp, he said to his officers, for within 3 days, that is certainty, isn't it? That is faith. For within 3 days, you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you. In verse 15, he says to the three tribes, until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God has given them, then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it. There's just certainty there. So what we do know then is that these spies that they're sending to Jericho was not evidence of unbelief. He wasn't sending them because he was doubting. He just wanted to double check that things that, you know, maybe you could argue, or maybe Joshua was worried because he saw the giants, but he's an older man now. They often say as you get older, you become more anxious, don't they? No, it's not because he's scared or he's just checking whether God's right to have said what he said. It's because divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. Just because God has said you're going to enter the land is not a reason for God's people to be reckless and to be careless in their strategy. God has given us brains and he wants us to use them. And God has asked us to do all that we do with all our understanding, with all of our might and with all of our strength. And Joshua knows that it's wise. It's just wise in a battle situation, if you're going to fight an enemy, to know the enemy you're fighting. God would expect them to do that. Furthermore, he had scriptural warrant to do that. Because you may recall in Numbers 13, when the previous generation of spies went in, they went in because God told Moses that they should spy the land. And Joshua has received no command to say that that command is now redundant. And so his faith is not a blind faith. It's not a reckless faith. His faith issues or leads to prudent action. Wise action. Wise initiative. He plans. He thinks about the best way forward. Now, as it happens, in the end, if you know the book of story of Joshua, you know that whatever planning they made, God took over in the end, didn't he? They marched round the Jericho 7 times and the walls fell down. And they went in. And that's okay as well. We do what we can do, and sometimes God just takes over and deals with it all. But we don't, in the hope that he might take over and just deal with the situation, say, well, I'll just sit down and wait for God to do something. No, Joshua gets to it and he plans. Jesus understood this, didn't he? You may recall in the wilderness when Satan takes him to the temple and he says to him, jump off the temple, for God shall command his angels to deliver you, to catch you. Quoting scripture, Satan. And what's he doing? But Jesus quotes him back and says, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. You shall not tempt the Lord God. Now what's going on there? Jesus is actually demonstrating to Satan that God's promises of care, action and protection are not a reason for me to be stupid. If I jump off the building, if I jump off the temple, I will die. God doesn't want me to be reckless with my life. He asks me to be wise and prudent. And that is not a promise for a believer to claim when they've been stupid. Now, of course, if Jesus had been in a situation where perhaps he'd been thrown off a cliff before his time, then no doubt God may have intervened and helped him. And in fact, we know that the angels were sent to Jesus' aid many a time in Scripture, strengthening him. You know, we believe, do you believe, Christian, that God protects your family? Do you not pray when you put your kids to bed, Lord, protect our home? But your belief in God's sovereign protection does not mean you leave the door open at night, does it? You don't leave you're out of fires anymore, but you don't leave the fire going. You don't leave the power on if you try and turn the switches off, as you remember. Because you know that you do believe God protects, but you do also believe you're called to be, those who can claim those promises are those who take action and live with their minds and their understandings. And it's the same with all God's promises to us regarding growth, spiritual growth, holiness, knowledge of God, evangelism. You won't get holy if you don't pursue holiness. You won't grow in a knowledge of God's word if you don't read God's word. And you won't read God's word if you don't plan. If you want to go on a holiday and the holiday to be a success, you have to plan. Otherwise you'll be like my family. We never left till the dark. And you arrived at a campsite at 11 o'clock trying to put a tent up with 2 torches. Disaster. If you don't plan to grow in holiness, you want to have a prayer life, you want to grow in prayer and spend time alone with God and have dealings with God so that when you're with God's people, they can tell you've been with Jesus. It doesn't just happen. You have to... God has said it will happen in his people, but we have to also respond and say, well, God has said, but I now need to, like Joshua did with his spies, I need to take some initiatives to make this happen. And as I said, the very desire to take those initiatives and implement them is evidence of God at work in your life anyway. So it's, again, we come back to God's grace. It's the source of all growth and spiritual blessing. There's a wonderful documentary that's come out on the Puritans. I finally got around to watching it. We've got to watch it as a church. It's just wonderful. And then there's 35 separate lessons on different Puritans. One was including Oliver Cromwell. Cromwell was a man, he wasn't a perfect man, he was a man of his time, but we'll park the debate about Cromwell's spirituality. But what we can say about Cromwell was, he was a man who trusted in the sovereignty of God. He believed from the day one that the parliamentarians were going to win the Civil War, because he believed they were fighting on the side of truth. He believed that the king, King Charles, they were fighting to restore Catholicism. In Cromwell's mind, God would not prosper them because they wanted to restore papacy to the land, and he believed that God would fight with those who were fighting for freedom of religion, which Cromwell was actually one of the first advocates for. But he still said to his men, though he believed in the sovereignty of God, he still said to his men, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Yeah? He could have said, we're going to win the war because God's with us. And the men could have all got casual and lazy and started drinking gin, and then the king's forces came and they would have been routed. No, he says, trust in God, but do keep your powder dry. Exercise prudence. So if you want to be holy, Christian, God has said you can be holy. Not perfectly in this life, I accept that. But you can grow in holiness. It's achievable. Because God promises, say, you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Old things have gone. He's given the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. As Paul said, since we have these precious promises, God, you want God to dwell in you. Well, in one level, he always does. But if you want to experience that dwelling and not be grieving him away, you've got to pursue holiness. Well, if you want to be holy, you've got to then take some initiative in your life, believer. Decide a time when you're going to read scriptures daily. If you don't do it one day, don't beat yourself up. Okay, there's not a law which says you're not a Christian if you don't do it daily. But if you're a Christian who wants to be holy, it would be wise to do it daily. You understand the distinction I'm making there? Read good Christian books. Read biographies. If you're scared of reading Puritan paperbacks, which I actually think are very readable, but if you're scared of that, read the lives of the Puritans and see how holy they lived, and it will just galvanise you and inspire you to pursue holiness. Evangelism. It doesn't just happen. It needs initiative, it needs planning, it needs strategy. We need to think about the best time for evangelism, the best location for evangelism, the most prudent form of evangelism, what literature we're going to use. These things require thought, and it's thought that we need to do collectively as a church. Using our gifts, some people you'd be silly to put someone who's not gifted to do a certain form of evangelism if they're not gifted for that. You have to think about all these things. Sinners won't be saved if we don't share the gospel. Now, you might quote the odd random example of here and there, kind of sovereign works of grace. But I pretty much guarantee you that even with them, at some point, somewhere, they had to come and hear the gospel in some way. Even if it was that God inspired them to read the scriptures at home, they still had to read the word of God and hear the word of God. Unbeliever, you've probably heard from this pulpit from multiple preachers that you must be born again, and you say, well, I can't be born again, that's not in my power to do, only God can do that work. But God tells you, repent. He commands you, repent. He says, believe. But only the elect can believe. It's not for you to probe into the secret things of God. God never reveals to anyone before they're a Christian whether they're elect or not. That you become a Christian and you realise you were elect before the creation of the world. And I remember when that was a discovery I made as a Christian, it was wonderful. And it gave me a deeper assurance. Discipleship. It won't just happen. Paul said to Timothy, you've got to get alongside other men and disciple those men and You won't just see elders raised up. You won't just see deacons raised up if there's not intentional meeting up of men wrestling with the scriptures and praying together. It's got to happen. Women, younger women, won't just suddenly learn what godliness is in a vacuum. Paul says to Titus, urge older women to teach younger women how to live Christianly. So older women, you have a responsibility. If you get frustrated with some of the decisions some of the younger mothers make in this church, maybe you do. Maybe even your pastor and wife, you think, make wrong decisions. Help us then. Share your experiences. We don't just figure it out. We need to learn. And we can help one another as a church. Let's be a learning community. Let's instruct one another and be open to receiving constructive advice from one another. The treasurer. Sorry, Mike. I'll embarrass you now. Well, God has said he'll provide, hasn't he? And he will. But Mike still has to use common sense prudence. And he not be stupid unless there's a real sense that God is in something and then it's not stupid. But you know, there is a call to be wise with our finances. Pray for Mike. Pray for him that he would have wisdom. But flowing out of that point, secondly then, and this is where it's going to seem like I'm contradicting the last point. You think some of this might be, some of you think, oh, full relief. But see, secondly, faith's boldness or faith's risk. See, there's a paradox here. You see in Joshua and these spies both prudence and wisdom. Go out, spy the land, check it all out. But there's also great risk. They're still living by faith and not by sight. It's a very dangerous mission they're being sent on. Now granted, the 13 spies previously in Moses' generation, they were preserved, they weren't unnoticed. But they're going into a hostile land. And as you know from reading the later narrative, they were frightened of them. So they were on the lookout for them. And you know from the way the narrative went, it didn't take them long, did it, for a word to get back to the king of Jericho that there were spies in the land. They must have had people on the lookout. These men would have known that to go into Jericho was a suicide mission. If they're caught, they'll be executed as spies. So let's not forget. And these people they were going to were barbaric people. That's why God was casting them out of the land. They were utterly godless. Read Leviticus 18 and you see the kind of things these people did. Worse than even London, although we're catching up. And they go there. So on the one level, they exercise sensible prudence. But on the other level, there's a sense that if God wasn't in this, we shouldn't be doing this. But God has told us to do this. We'll take the risk. John Piper wrote a little book called Risk is Right in the Christian Life. If you have divine warrant for something, it's always right to take the risk. Because God had promised, they exercised great boldness in what was by nature and humanly speaking a suicide mission. And the Christian life is a risky life. And maybe we've been sheltered from that in the West for the last 100 or so years. But we're beginning to feel now the pinch of it, aren't we? That being faithful to Christ will have a toll for us. Particularly for those of you, my dear brothers and sisters, that are in employment, secular employment. To be fair, that will impact all full-time ministers, because if people start losing their jobs, the pastor can't be paid, so we're all in it together. These are risky, risky times to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission to the disciples in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, go into all the earth, preach the gospel, command every man to repent, He's commanding them to go to their deaths, go into a hostile world which is godless and pagan, and tell them that they're wrong about God and about everything, and tell them that they need to know the truth. Because that's what we do. That's why we're called bigots, because we're telling people that they're wrong, and we are, aren't we? Not because we're intellectually superior or clever people or proud of our achievements, but because the truth has been revealed to us, and we reveal the truth to others. So there will be risky decisions in our lives. Stand we have to take. And therefore, though I have made the point that faith is also wise and prudent, it's not blind faith, it's not reckless faith. We must not mistake faithlessness for being sensible. Yeah? I do see a time coming where Christians might claim that they're just being sensible by not taking that stand. It will split the church. We'll lose people, or or I'll lose my job, when actually they're just compromising in the name of wisdom. And so faith must be bold as well as prudent. I know there's we're dealing with a tight paradox here, aren't we? Mr. Spurgeon, the new Park Street Chapel where he was preacher at in Elephant Castle, it became full, and he believed that the church should go for a sort of 6,000 seater chapel. These are wonderful times of revival, and there were those in the church who would rather keep the lion boxed in and didn't want to do it and didn't believe that it could be done. That when I read the figures that were needed to be raised, it doesn't sound a lot of money now, but it was a lot then. It was suggested that a sum of about £15,000 was adequate to provide the capacity that was necessary. But in fact, as they would later discover, the building itself would cost about £31,322, which I don't know what it modern equates to, but in 1800s was a lot of money. And where does that money come from? If you read of the conversions of most of the people at Met Tabernacle, they were very humble, poor people, working very, very hard, doing, some of them, servant duties. And many wise heads, which is quoting his biography, were wagging at the extravagance of the project and the hopelessness of carrying it through. Now, there was a man, a very rich businessman, who knew Spurgeon's anxiety, that he was carrying all of this on his shoulder, and he went to Spurgeon and he said, "Whatever it costs, I will supply, okay? But you will have to pay me £50 in return. But whatever the amount is, I will supply." Didn't tell anyone that, and Spurgeon didn't tell anyone that, but Spurgeon had this was his sense that this is why God was in it. He had this kind of businessman backing him privately, but the businessman said, "But I want you to raise the funds, exercise prudence, call people to give. And I will, if they don't give enough, I will pay the rest, but see how you get on." But he trusted the Lord would bring the rest. And on Good Friday, March 29th, Spurgeon preached twice and was able to announce that all the money needed for the tabernacle had been given. The tabernacle was ready, free of debt, for worshipping on the following day. And you know what? Every single amount was raised but £50. And he graciously gave this businessman his £50. Sorry, the businessman gave Spurgeon the £50. It was that way around, sorry. He only had to put forward £50. You've got there both the two things I've been saying. Spurgeon exercised prudence and wisdom. He explained to people. He reached out to people. He wrote to people. He did all he could within his strength to ensure that the funds came in. But at the end of the day, he had to exercise faith. Because the church is not a business. And we don't live by sight. We live by faith. So we as a congregation are going to have to exercise those kind of two dynamics at times. What's wise? And we ask that question. But then what's God calling us to? What does the word say? And the poor treasurer, pray for the treasurer. Seriously. Seriously. Thirdly, leads me to my third and final point this morning. Faith's protector. We haven't even got out of verse 1, have we? There's lots here. Faith's protector. Don't you just love this then? So you've got this initiative, you've got this bold action from the spies, and they're going on a suicide mission into Jericho. But don't you just love the fact that God's already gone before them? You can read that note in verse 1 and not see any significance. They came to a house of a harlot named Rahab. Of all the houses they chose to go in, they chose to go into Rahab, the one God-fearing person in Jericho. We'll see next time, the evidence in the text suggests she was already converted prior to their turning up. And God led them there. We make our plans, the Lord directs our steps. And he was already protecting them ahead of time. He'd already gone behind enemy lines. You know, in D-Day, we sent troops in, engineers in, behind the enemy lines to blow up all the bridges, to clear the mines of the beaches. And then the troops came in. God himself went into Jericho and saved this harlot and dealt with her wonderfully, brought conviction of sin to bear upon her soul, and showed her the wonder of his mercy that is available to all who return. He persuaded her. I don't really know how, but he did, because the evidence is that the justification of what I'm saying is in her action. She came to know that she didn't have to perish with the rest of Jericho. She came to believe in the mercy of God. And it was there, her house, that the spies came to. If you live by faith, you will always have divine protection. Trials come. This is a trial for them. And you can imagine, can't you, as they were in Rahab's house and they heard the soldiers of the king come to Rahab and they heard this conversation going on, that their life was hanging on a knife edge. They were but a moment away from execution. She only had to say, "They're here," to save her own skin. But you see, and often when trials come into our life, we wonder, are we in the will of God? It's all going wrong. If I was in the will of God, if I'm doing the right thing, why is all this going wrong? But if you never had trials, you'd never have to live by faith. And God calls us to live by faith. And so the trials are the way through which God tests our faith. Will you hold on to me in the dark? Will you trust me when you can't see what is going on? And there they are, not aware that they're as safe as they could ever be, because they're in the house of the harlot Rahab, who has got the Spirit of God in her. And she fears God, and she wants to protect them for God's glory. And you never need to worry then about living by faith. As I said before, to be in the will of God is the safest place to be. Trials will come and test us, but that's where faith becomes necessary. Faith is the conviction not of things seen, but of things unseen. Faith would have said to these men, though we feel like, humanly speaking, we are about to perish, God is with us. God will protect us. And God will enable us to get out from here. 2 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." And of course, God didn't have to lead them into this trial, did he? Really? In Numbers 13, the previous generation of spies clearly went completely unnoticed, didn't he? Didn't they? But for God's will for these spies, obviously not just for them, but for the message that they would report back to Joshua and the generation, God wanted them to come through a trial, to see that God would be with them, even when all hope seemed lost, to inspire their faith to go and claim the land. And wasn't that the conclusion that they reached? Verse 24. Truly, they've been delivered by God's protection through Rahab. Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. And isn't it true, Christian, you know this, that it's in those times when God has come through for you that you are more persuaded of the sensibleness of living by faith and not by sight. Living by faith is perfectly rational, not to an ungodly person, but to a godly person it is. Because you know that God loves righteousness, God loves truth, and God loves his cause, and God loves his people, and therefore he will fight for his people. God is fighting for these two men and for the whole nation here in Jericho. Now, are you a Christian here? Because I can say to a Christian, if we commit our way to the Lord and trust in him, he shall bring it to pass. Psalm 37, verse 5. Even at the very last, I can say to a Christian, even when everything says it's over, God can come through. Remember Daniel and his three friends in the fiery furnace, and Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory rescues them out of it. But to you, Christian, you have no guarantee that in your trials and in your dark moments and difficult times that Satan will not prevail to have you. Jesus said concerning his people, "None shall snatch them from my hands." No evil shall befall them. No evil can befall a Christian. No evil intent of Satan. When Satan wanted to have Job, God said, "You can have him to some extent, but you cannot have his life. You can't have it. You can't have his soul." And even for the famous martyrs that burnt in the flames, Satan didn't even have their souls then. God helped them to make good testimony. Reading about was it Cranmer recently? You know Cranmer. Ridley and Latimer had already gone up in the flames, and Cranmer, the heat was cranking on him now. Will you recount? Will you denounce your faith in Jesus Christ? And Cranmer bottled it. He signed the recantation, and immediately after he said, "What have I done?" And he repented. And he went back and said, "I recant of recanting. I believe all of these things." And then he was put to the flames, and he put his hand in the fire first, and he said, "This hand that betrayed my Lord will burn first." You see, no evil befell him. He died physically, but his soul was kept for the Lord Jesus Christ in the darkest time, at the moment of greatest extremity. But for you, unbeliever, how do you know that when Satan, because he's stalking you, do you know that? Satan is a ravenous wolf looking for someone to devour. Every single person in Belvedere has a stalker following them around, looking to destroy them. Jesus said he's been a murderer since the beginning. And how do you know that when that moment comes, it will be too late? Your life will go, and your soul will be consigned to everlasting torments at the hands of an angry God. And that's what Satan wants to do to you, if you're not a Christian. When you have this God of great patience, who could be a father to you, who could be a helper to you, who could be a strength and a rock of refuge for you, who could be a friend when all other friends fail, who could be a captain when you have no leadership in your life, who can be a guide when you lack guidance, who can be a saviour when your sins scream at you, you're lost. Why would you turn away someone so good? Someone so faithful? All because you won't repent. All because you're too proud to say, "I'm sorry." Saying sorry is the hardest word to say. There will come a day when I will stop using illustrations about my son, but he's too young to know at the moment. We've been having this issue with him lately. When he's naughty, we tell him off. We say sorry. He says, "Sorry. What are you sorry for?" "I don't know." And he does know. Because even he says that when we've told him what he's done, he still says, "I don't know." And he looks away. He can't even look me. I say, "No, Reuben, that's what Adam and Eve did. They hid. You look me in the eye. Look me in the eye and tell me what you've done." "I don't know." Sinful nature. Proud. He's ashamed to admit his faults. But the thing is, I know what his fault is. I'm only asking him to say sorry so I can give him a big hug and say, "I love you, thank you." And God's arms are reaching out to all of you, every single one of you, and he's waiting to be reconciled to you. That's why Jesus Christ gave himself as an offering, to bring about reconciliation to God. And you're saying, "I just won't say sorry. I won't turn from my sin." Well, then you only have yourself to blame on that great day. And he says, "Away from me." He's not unkind. He's been welcoming you all through your life. The safest place to be is with the Lord. And may everyone here know what it is to respond to God's promises in faith and live the life of faith, and experience the victory of God, delivering his people from one God, from one trial to another, until he brings us safe into our heavenly rest. Amen. Amen.